For the benefit of those visiting, we have been going through the Gospel of John ever since the first of the year, and this morning is the 19th message from the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, which I'll read in a moment. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, and I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, The Kinds of Resurrection. I probably should have written it, The Two Kinds of Resurrection, but so be it. Beginning in verse number 25 then, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. In the biblical era, we learn that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the Romans were at least skeptical, as evidenced by Festus's report to Agrippa at Caesarea, when he called Paul's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus as a superstition. I find it somewhat interesting, reading scripture in regards to the resurrection, that among the, what we might call uneducated, like for instance Martha, who had faith in a resurrection someday. But many more of the educated, particularly theologically educated, were at the very least skeptical. I tend to believe that that is much the same today. Many believe in what I might refer to as a general idea of a resurrection. Well, yeah, you know, someday maybe this, that, or the other thing. It's not hard, I don't believe it is hard, for the average Christian, professing Christian, Bible believer, whatever, to believe in the general idea of a resurrection. But it's hard, what is hard, is some of the details. And over the years, I've heard many a preacher, evangelist, and the likes of that go elaborate at great, great lengths, describing and trying to make an interesting story, I guess I might say, out of the resurrection, the two resurrections, the resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of the lost, and so forth. And very, very often, in my opinion at least, they really get carried out into the peripheral, out into conjecture and the likes of that, which conjecture has a limited place in preaching the scriptures, but we need to be very, very careful with it and identify it as such. You know, like, well, this is my idea, I think it may be this way or that way, but to preach it emphatically, there really isn't all that much in far as detail is concerned. The fact of the resurrection, yes, that is absolute. There is just simply no doubt about it. But, again, the details escape us. Many of the details. Now, I fully intend to proclaim both a physical as well as spiritual resurrection. But I'm not going to go into much detail because, again, we don't have a lot of detail. It is a subject that is worthy of further investigation, preaching, and the likes. but not this morning. So to begin with, I want to look at my first point here, how that Jesus emphatically declares the truth of a spiritual resurrection. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is. So he's not talking about some future event. He's not talking about, say, for instance, the rapture and all that that entails and so forth. He is talking about a type of resurrection that is available here and now. To break it down a little bit, as it's recorded, he says, verily, verily. A word that and phrase, putting the two together, that is used several times in Scripture. And though it is translated here in the New Testament from the Greek, the word is actually a word that comes from the Hebrew. Many translations translate it truly instead of verily. Perfectly all right, not a problem with it at all. But in the Hebrew word, the way it is used, it is more along the line, so be it, or truth. And it's translated in a variety of ways, but 72 times between the Old Testament and New Testament, it is translated, amen. It is first found in the word amen is first found in the Hebrews, not used among the Hebrews, let me put it that way, in Numbers 5:22. When it says, in this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Without going into a lot of detail, I hope most of you remember the account there. But if a husband accused his wife of being unfaithful and she denied it, he would take her to the priest, and the priest would take some dust or dirt off the floor of the temple area, tabernacle area, mix it in some water, and force her to drink it. Now, use your imagination just a little bit here. With all of the blood sacrifice, all that's been going on, the walking back and forth, everything involved, we can well imagine that that dirt floor is absolutely filthy with germs, bacteria, and or whatever type of filth you might imagine. And he mixes that in water and has her drink it. And what is supposed to happen here is that if she is guilty, she's going to become infected, and infected very seriously. If she's innocent, nothing is to happen to her. Well, when she's given this potion and told what it's all about and so forth, she is to say, amen, amen, or I agree, so be it, and so forth. In the New Testament, we find it, that again, that word, amen, used in Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm not attempting, I will not attempt to deal with these verses, these words, verily, truly, amen, and so forth, in an expository way. It is something that the whole hour could be taken up in, and profitably so. But just suffice to say that a lot of the words in both Hebrew and Greek have numerous meanings, more than one application, and so forth. And so the fact that it is translated more than one way should not confuse us. But I just wanted to take a few moments and emphasize this thought, or whatever, of amen. Historically, the New Testament church has used it almost from the beginning, some more, some less, to mean I agree, or that's right, or preach it. Now, in our congregation here, for whatever reason, and it's your choice, I'm not criticizing anybody at all, I don't know of anybody that is in the habit of saying somewhere along the line in the service and so forth, amen. Now, when we have a guest speaker, you have probably heard me sitting over there, and numerous times the speaker says something that I agree with, and I'll say, amen. Down south, it's a lot more common than it is up here in the north. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's just a habit. It is something that has been practiced to various degrees all through church history. So when Jesus uses the word here, and it's translated in our KJV, verily, I say unto you, it could be translated, or when it's all over with, amen. So Jesus then, verily, verily, I declare unto you, I say unto you. Jesus declares here with authority. And this is something that upset the religious authorities of his day. In that time and era, not only amongst the Hebrews, but amongst the Greeks to a large extent as well, that a speaker, a teacher, was not to stand before his audience, his class, whatever it might be, and pretend to have the last word. But especially amongst the Hebrews, they would quote from other authorities. For the, at least the most part, the reason they did that is, again, in the Old Testament law, it is said that there are to be at least two or three witnesses to everything. Now, they're primarily a court of law in that, but by the same token, if a preacher, a teacher, someone stands up before a group and says, you know, this is the way it is, so on and so forth, he's not supposed to say it as he being the authority, but rather quoting others. And so when Jesus said, I say unto you, right away, the lay people may have readily accepted it. They may have thought it was a little bit unusual because it's not what their rabbis did. But again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, for the most part in that, it kind of threw up a red flag. He's speaking of himself. He doesn't have anybody else to back this up. He has no authority and so forth. But Jesus says, in effect, that he does have authority by declaring, I and my Father are one. Well, again, as you well know, that threw up a red flag for the religious authorities of the day, claiming to be equal with the Father. In effect, we find in other scripture, basically saying, I am God. Got him in trouble big time more than once. He goes on, the hour is coming, and now is. And that is the key to this first portion, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Not just hear. The word as it is used here, our English word hear, we usually think of almost solely in what enters our ear into our conscience, our mind, or whatever, becoming aware of what is being said, what is being done, or whatever. But in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, more than one word translated to hear. And here we have the thought or idea of more than just hearing the noise, but rather hearing and believing. I don't know if it's a very good application or not, but like when a parent tells a child, you know, to do something or not to do something, and the child doesn't carry it out, and what does mom, as often as any, say, but didn't you hear me? The idea is, you're not responding. You're not doing what I told you to do. In effect, did you not understand what I said, what I meant, and so forth? And so when Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, we're talking about those who have heard, believed, and obeyed. And he says, they that hear shall live. They that respond. They that take it in and believe it. Not just those that have heard the audible words. It's much like... Oh, excuse me, I got ahead of myself just a moment there. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And then, they that hear shall live. Again, he's not talking about just those that have heard the words, but those who have heard and believe, that heard and have accepted, they shall live. I'm reminded of John 10, 27, 8, and 9. Well, let's just take 27 and 8. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus using the analogy of sheep. And you've heard the stories before. We find it in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, how that the sheep hear the voice of their master and follow him, but they don't follow someone else. If you're not familiar with it, just briefly, back in that day, and I understand there's still parts of the world that's very similar, that in the night, all the sheep are put together in a common holding area, corral, or whatever you might want to call it. And in the morning, when they open up the gate, one shepherd will be over here, another shepherd will be over there, another shepherd somewhere else, and they will begin to call out their sheep. And their particular sheep will go to them, but will not go to another voice. And Jesus is using that type of analogy here, that my sheep will hear my voice. They will respond. They will come. But no other sheep will. The sheep of another shepherd will not respond. We read in Ephesians 2:1, for you hath he quickened who were made dead in trespasses and sin. Again, John records Jesus in chapter 10 saying, those that hear him, respond to him, will have eternal life. They shall never perish. And Paul writes to the Ephesians that the Lord has given or hath quickened, he has made alive. That word quickened literally means to be made alive or brought back to life, who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. This is where I identify what Jesus is saying here in the 25th chapter as a spiritual resurrection. He is not talking about, though the words are very, very similar, and there would be those who would disagree with me, but he's not speaking of those who will hear the word and be transported, will be taken up, whether they come out of the grave, whether they go in the rapture, or however you might want to describe it. There's more than one way in Scripture. Again, I'm, like I said earlier, some of these individual points, the details are a little bit difficult to make fit, put them all together. But we do have the declaration. But in this case, he's speaking of, as Jesus said, now. Now is the time when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He is speaking of those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's much, much more than could be said, but again, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is speaking to the lost, to the unregenerate, as being dead in trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. As Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, not one. On and on it might go. Again, this is not the time and place for it, but this is the historical argument between the Calvinist and the Arminian. Just how much of a role does the grace of God play in our salvation? I would say, we would say, it's everything. Why? Because, again, as we are described in our lost, unregenerate condition, we are dead, and dead people do not respond or are incapable of doing anything on their own. It is only when the Lord comes and quickens them or makes them alive. The Lord is the one who makes them alive. The Lord is the one who, as that word of God comes into their senses, that opens it up in a way, in a manner that they can understand it, that others do not. Some cannot hear. We read in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So John is saying very clearly here, even though anybody and everybody can hear the words, not everybody is going to respond. Not everybody is capable. Just recently, I was listening to a YouTube question and answer type thing, and a man who claimed to be an atheist, I think agnostic would be a better word, but he claimed to be an atheist, and but yet familiar with the Word of God, and he was asking the speaker, who was speaking somewhat along the line of what we're talking here about hearing the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and so forth. And he asked that question, why then can I hear it and not believe? If the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, how come I'm not responding? How come it doesn't mean anything to me like you say it's supposed to? Very simply, Jesus says, he's not of God. Tragic, heartbreaking, especially if it's somebody you know, especially if it's a family member and the likes of that. But you can't force it. There are those who will hear and believe. There will be those who hear, and as we say, it goes in one ear and out the other. The question is, which one are you? Which one are you? When you hear the Word of God, how do you respond to it? When the Word of God says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, how do you respond to it? I could go on at length along that line. But I want to leave you with, I hope, a penetrating thought and question. How do you respond to the Word of God? Is it the Word of God? Is it commanding? Is it required? Does it make a difference in your life? Not just something that's interesting and the likes of that, but something that just reaches down and forces a change in your life. Well, I want to consider, time is running out here, the physical resurrection. That is the spiritual resurrection. Again, just very, very briefly before I leave. It is said in more than just in Ephesians, but Paul writes on it profusely, that we in our lost, unregenerate condition are dead. And as such, we cannot do anything on our own. We cannot bring about our own salvation. It's only when the Lord quickens us, when the Lord makes us alive, when the Lord gives us, or we, however, hear the Word of God. It is the grace of God that allows you to hear it and understand it and respond to it. It's not some inner something in you that decides whether you will receive it or not. Those who do will be made alive, will be quickened. That is the spiritual resurrection, the here and now, Jesus says, and now is. I move on. In verses 27, 8, and 9. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Obviously, here he is talking about a physical. Now, when I say physical, okay, you might argue with me, the body being dead, being decayed, and or whatever, does it physically rise? Is it our spirit and so forth? But I'm not talking about the spiritual regeneration resurrection, but rather, and this is one of those areas, the details of which we simply don't know. One can look at it one way and another very legitimately looking at it a little bit differently, but the fact, simple fact of it, Jesus is saying that the hour is coming, the time is coming, when those that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Some to resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. Again, Jesus is laying claim to authority to do what he is doing and say what he's saying because he is the Son of Man. I elaborated on this quite a bit last week, that when, maybe not exclusively, but the majority of the time, when Jesus was laying claim to authority to who he was and used that title, the Son of Man, it is the title that he used more than any other one title in all of the Gospels, used of himself. He is referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where once again, and I'm abbreviating it just a little bit here, but he says, I saw the Son of Man, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is laying claim here, this is me. What Daniel was referring to in chapter 7, that is me. He is the one who has dominion. That's authority over. He has the glory. The kingdom is his. All peoples of all nations, of all languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There is no end. It shall not pass away. And the kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is claiming deity. He is indeed God in the flesh, the third part of the triunity of God. Again, I emphasize that. He has the authority to make these claims. It is he that makes the decision. It is he that will raise up all but some unto life and some unto damnation. And he says, now don't marvel at this. Marvel not. Don't be surprised. Don't doubt it. Well, doubt what? All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, this is not making reference to a general resurrection where everybody lost and saved will suddenly be risen from the grave and all, you know, going to heaven or whatever. There are those who attempt to preach or to say that. But rather, he says, that these will come forth in their time. Here again is one of those places where we don't have all the details. We can fit it together to a large degree, but it's a study for another time, not to go in detail at this time. But he is clearly saying that there will be a time when there will be a calling and brought out of the graves all that are dead. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Again, a statement that warrants a whole message by itself. But briefly, you're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The promise, everlasting life. I fail to understand, and of course I'm not the only one. I recently read that George Whitefield, made the statement to some effect. There were a lot of people that were trying to pit him and the Wesleyans against each other and so forth, and trying to say, you know, that they believe so completely different and so forth. But Whitefield was supposed to have said something to the effect that he believed, or wanted to believe, that the Arminians did believe in grace. But he said, you know, when they believe you can lose it, it's hard to believe that they really believe it. In John 3:16, Jesus promises everlasting life. If you could somehow lose it, it would not be everlasting. Well, that's another subject for another time. But again, the promise, he that believeth in him should not perish. Yes, short of the rapture, we will physically die. We will go into the grave. We will decompose, deteriorate, whatever you might want to call it. But as the promise of the resurrection is given, the day will come when Jesus will call out and we will rise. We read in the Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Once again, the statement is made, at the very least alluded to, that the born again, the righteous, will one day experience the tree of life, that eternity in heaven that will be given the privilege to enter through the gates of the city, the New Jerusalem. Daniel 12:2, there are many who try to say that the Old Testament does not speak of eternal damnation, that is somehow a New Testament perversion or whatever they might say. There are those who will contend that it was the apostles after the death of Christ that came up with this doctrine of eternal damnation and so forth, that it was foreign to Hebrew theology up until that time. But Daniel 12:2, and many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's an Old Testament and New Testament doctrinal life that one day, all of the details escape us, but one day, every man, woman, and child will be resurrected, some unto eternal life, and some unto damnation. He says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I'm going to take quite a bit of time here and trying to wrap it up. I'd like you to consider the very, very tragic story of an unnamed man simply referred to as a rich man and his counterpart, Lazarus. Luke 16, there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. He cried and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You might ask, well, what's that got to do with this message on resurrection? A simple reminder. If you are here this morning without Christ, if you have never been truly born again, I'm not talking about being a church member, I'm not talking about being baptized, I'm not talking about being religious. Jesus clearly said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If God does not give you life, if you do not respond to His invitation as the Holy Spirit of God works and touches your heart, you will be like this rich man. You'll die, and you'll open your eyes in hell. If you have never thought much about hell, if you have not meditated on it, I would encourage you to do so. It's a staggering thought or doctrine. I can hardly imagine it. I don't know how anybody with any thinking capacity, without any inkling of believing and trusting the Bible as the Word of God, that what Jesus said is true or whatever, Remember now what I just read in Luke 16. It's Jesus that told of this. Jesus is warning. If you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you do not accept Him as your Savior, if you do not confess and repent of your sin, put your faith and trust in that finished work of the cross, you will never experience resurrection unto life, but rather resurrection unto damnation. Now, as bad as hell is, especially as a kid, I had nightmares of hell. I do not have the vocabulary to properly describe the horribleness of hell. And yet, it's not the worst to come. There is something worse than hell. Revelation 20, verses 14, 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One of the students that I was with in Bible college had a sermon entitled How to Get Out of Hell and Wish You Hadn't. Now, he had a way of saying it. Boy, I'll tell you, when he said it, it just grabbed everybody's attention. How can there be anything worse? How could you ever regret getting out of hell? And then he used this verse of Scripture. I don't know all the details. I don't know the significant difference of it. Both of them are described as being, you know, torment and flame and the likes of that. But again, clearly in the Word of God, there is something worse than hell. The second death, the lake of fire. And I want to try to wrap this message up. If you have been flirting with this world, if you have been vacillating back and forth, whether you will put your faith and trust, whether you will surrender, whether you'll give up, you'll let the Lord take over in your life, a multitude of ways to describe it. If you think you're going to put it off to another day, I think most of you know we had a funeral yesterday. But granted, he was not a young kid anymore, but he was in good health and all of that. Had every reason to believe that he had several years ahead of him. And he was taken out of this world in a heartbeat. A motorcycle accident. We do not know we've got another day. We don't know we have another moment. You don't know if you'll make it home today. You need to be ready. If the Lord pricks your heart, if the Lord touches your conscience, if the Holy Spirit somehow works in your heart and life and tells you that's you, you need to come to Christ before it's eternally too late. Or you will never experience the resurrection unto life. But you will receive the resurrection of damnation, first in hell and eternity in the lake of fire. It's up to you. I can't do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. But in closing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, if the Lord has somehow told you, that's me, that's you, You bow your head as the others sing an invitation song. You confess your sin unto Him, and in simple childlike faith, trust Jesus at His word. He paid the price of your sin. Accept Him as your Lord and Savior.